John chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I read that part of God's word. Well, let me throw a question at you to begin with. What is the chief end or the main purpose of man? What's the chief end of man? The main purpose of men, women? Anybody know the answer? That'll do. I think we're there. The chief end of man, if any of us know anything of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or if you've been around Christchurch for a while, you may have heard me saying it, the chief purpose of men and women is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, in our culture, we don't believe that, do we? In our culture, we believe that the world revolves around us. The world revolves around me and what I want. That is just so evidently a lie, isn't it? What is our main purpose? It is to glorify God. Here's another question, it's not in the catechism. What is the chief end, what is the main purpose of God? Now our culture, if it's willing for a moment to admit that there's a God who exists, is likely to say, well, if there's a God, surely God's main purpose is to look after us and to care for us. What could be more important to God than for God to look after me? I'm the centre of the world. Surely God's job is to care for us. I want just to encourage us from these verses in John chapter 17 this morning with this glorious truth that the God's chief end, God's main purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy himself forever. That's God's chief purpose, main aim, to glorify himself and to enjoy himself forever. Over the last few weeks, if you've been with us, months in fact, we've been looking at Jesus' parting instructions to his disciples before he leaves them to return to his Father via his death in our place on the cross, via his resurrection. And we've seen how Jesus seeks to encourage these men. Let not your hearts be troubled, he said to them. His leaving, he's told them, is actually going to be for their and for our good. He will leave them to fulfil the mission he's been sent into the world to do. His leaving will be to their advantage. Unless he returns, he's told his disciples, as the conquering king, to God his Father's side, he will not be able to pour out God's blessing upon the nations. He won't be able to pour out God's Spirit to his church. And then John chapter 17, verse 1, when he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, having spoken to his disciples for the last three chapters of John's Gospel, teaching them, proclaiming God's word to them, Jesus now speaks in prayer to his heavenly Father. His words, having spoken to these men, his words are now directed to God. And he clearly prays vocally, he prays out loud, so that even as he speaks to his Father, the disciples, and we today were able to hear and were able to be comforted, were able to benefit from what he says here. But having spoken God's word to men, Jesus feels he needs to now speak to God his Father. I just want to pause, just as we begin, And just note how striking that is.
It is easy, isn't it?
Maybe as we come to church on a Sunday morning, to fall into the trap of thinking God's word only really works when it's been presented in an impressive way. Or when God's word has spoken clearly, directly into my circumstances in a way that I see is beneficial. Oh, that was a really helpful word for me today, because I'm in this situation and I can see what God was saying to me. I'm certainly, as a preacher, aware of that temptation at times. That if we read a passage of the Bible in the week, maybe, or if we hear a sermon preached, and it hasn't been that well put together, or if it doesn't grip us straight away, well, maybe God didn't have anything to say to me this week, and maybe if I wait till next week, there'll be more fruit. I'll just wait until next time, and there'll be more joy. But I wonder how much time we spend praying that God would use the word that we hear, either through a sermon or as we read our Bibles during the week. How much time we pray asking God that he'd work out his purposes through the word that we've heard after a sermon on Sunday during the week as we read our Bibles. You know, not too many generations ago, at the end of the church service, the minister would say Amen. And rather than everybody getting up and going or talking to the person next to them, immediately everybody's heads would be bowed, individually and quietly. People would, without prompting, would ask God that the word that they'd heard would be used by his Spirit to change them, equip them as he desired. Maybe that's something that we could relearn as a generation, as a church. One of the habits I saw to adopt this year as I prayed for you day by day, individually by name, on a Monday, I seek to pray that however good or however bad I thought the preaching's gone the day before, that God will take his word to you that you've heard the previous day, and that he'll bring forth fruit from his word in your lives. Maybe if we don't feel God's word is powerful to work in our lives, well, maybe in part it's because we're not following Jesus' example here. I'm not, you're not, as we should be. Not lifting up our eyes to heaven in dependence for God to work through his word. It's not going to happen automatically. Simply because we've managed to stay awake through the whole of the sermon. It won't happen without considered thought on what we've heard. But no lasting fruit will come without God applying his word to our lives. And therefore, we need to be praying as we hear God's word. Well, that's the first little point I wanted to mention. But the main thing is as we look at these five verses, what is it that Jesus actually prays for here? Having spoken these words of comfort to his disciples, what does he pray for? Does he pray that God will then immediately take the words that he's spoken, words of encouragement, that they will have this joy and peace he's spoken about that comes from God, that they'll be kept safe from Satan's grasp? Is that what he immediately prays for? Well, actually, yes, he will come on to pray for those things. In a short while. But that's not how this prayer begins, is it? Jesus begins with the prayer. The prayer. The one request, which we might say that the rest of the prayer in this chapter is simply a footnote to. Having spoken to them, he begins in prayer. Not for his disciples, not for us. He prays for God. He begins by asking his Father a petition which is the foundation, which is the purpose of everything. Of every man, woman and child who's ever lived in history. Of every event that's ever happened. A prayer which strips away all of our pretensions that the world revolves around us. Showing us what life is really all about. What reality is fundamentally all about. A prayer for that which gives meaning and purpose to all existence, to all of life. It's there in verse 1. It's really short. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. That's it. That, I would suggest, is the greatest prayer ever prayed. This is what God himself desires. This is what the Son of God prays for. In these words, Jesus opens up to us the very heart of God so that we might grasp something of the wonder of the one that the world really does revolve around. With his arrest and with his crucifixion imminent, it's going to happen on the next page. Jesus calls out with confidence, fully assured that the one whose judgment blows will soon fall upon him as he suffers for the sin of his people. Yet he's still confident that the one who will lay down judgment upon him is still his Father, who loves him, who will not leave him. Father, he says. And on one level, it is really simple what Jesus prays for, isn't it? That through the hour of his death, God would glorify him as the conquering king, so that he might bring glory to his Father. That's it. But I want to suggest this morning that just as we pause to consider these words, Jesus' words here, they unveil God's eternal plans and purposes to us. In the shadow of his crucifixion, it's clear that Jesus only has one main concern: the glory of his Father. And so we need to understand rightly what Jesus prays for here. The hour has come, he says, glorify your Son, that the Son might glorify you. What does it mean for the Father to glorify the Son? What does it mean for the Son to glorify the Father? Does the Son glorify the Father and the Father glorify the Son in the same way or in a different way? Well, John's already told us earlier on in his gospel, seven chapters ago, in John chapter 7 and verse 39, that as the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Jesus, the all-glorious Son of God, the Word who was face to face with God, and who is always unchangeably God himself. John's told us at the beginning of his gospel, he took on flesh. And in his role as mediator, in Paul's words, what did he do? He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. What did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's in his divinely appointed role as our mediator, the one who stands between God and man, the one who will reconcile God and man together, that Jesus now asks that through his sin-bearing, atoning death to blot out the curse, to defeat Satan's scheme, to reconcile the world to himself, it's in that that Jesus now prays that God will glorify him, will exalt him, will lift him high. Now friends, if we don't see Jesus here as praying, as speaking in his role as the mediator whom God has sent into the world, if we just think, oh, this is Jesus speaking as God, we will go badly wrong. Having completed this work that he's been given as the mediator, that his Father has given him, sending him into the world to do, Jesus now prays that he would be exalted by God as the victorious Lord of all. That God would, as Paul says to the Philippians, highly exalt him and bestow upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How does that verse end? Anybody know? To the glory of God the Father. That Jesus will be exalted as Lord of all to the glory of God the Father. Jesus prays, asking his heavenly Father to glorify him, to bring him honour and praise for the work that he has completed. But notice, if Jesus wants the Father to glorify him, that isn't the purpose, is it, of the prayer? No, Jesus says, glorify your Son in the role that you've given him as the mediator who will reconcile man and God. Glorify your Son so that, in order that, the Son may glorify you. Here's why Jesus, the Son, asks to be glorified in his role as the sin-bearing, reconcile-making, curse-defeating, victorious King. It's in order that through Jesus, through the mediator, in his God-appointed role, God the Father himself will be glorified. It's a bit like the small boy, isn't it, who asks his dad for a £5 note in order that he can buy a present for his dad's birthday. No hints there, children. Okay? Far from Jesus asking for glory, far from that being a threat to his Father's own glory, the Father exalting and lifting up his Son is the very means by which the Father himself will be glorified. God the Father is glorified as his Son obediently carries out the work that he's been sent into the world to do. God the Father exalting the Son, the Lord Jesus, as the enthroned Lord before whom every knee will bow. It doesn't take away God's glory. Rather, it confirms, it displays God's glory. Imagine a football team. Imagine a team who play the most exciting attacking football. And they win every match. They are head and shoulders above everybody else in the league. Everybody applauds them. They come into every conversation that you have about football. You speak about another team, and everybody always refers back to them as the standard. But whenever the players are interviewed, which they are after every match, when they're asked, well, how do you play so well? What makes you so different? How have you come to be so good? Their reply is always the same. We're just doing what the manager told us. We're just carrying out all he said to do. He's taught us everything we know. As the players are glorified, so too the manager is glorified. And can you see, as the Son is glorified in his death, in his resurrection, in his exaltation as the Lord of all, God the Father is glorified. But we need to grasp just what it means for God the Father to be glorified. We need to grasp what Jesus means when he says, glorify your Son in his role as mediator, as the one whom you have sent to deal with sin and so lift up as Lord of all. Glorify your Son so that your Son might glorify you. What does it actually mean for God to be glorified? God is all glorious, isn't he? Glory is the fullness of what God is. That's what it means. Take all of God's other attributes, his love, his mercy, his justice, his power, his faithfulness. Take all his wisdom. Take all of those things together, and they are God's glory. One of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, he describes God's glory as the sparkling of the deity. It's his magnificence. It's his divine splendor. That's God's glory. God himself is most glorious. One of the old hymns puts it like this: immortal, invisible, God only wise. In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious. The Ancient of Days, rather. You cannot get more glory. You cannot get more magnificent. God cannot lose something of his glory, but neither could he become more glorious than he is by virtue of being God. So what do we mean in saying that man's chief end is to glorify God? What does Jesus mean here when he says that the Son of Man might glorify you? Yes, we can understand, can't we, that as a man being found in human form, the Word made flesh, Jesus, he's humbled himself even to death. Subsequently, he can be exalted, he can be lifted up, he can be magnified as the Lord of all, seated at his Father's right hand. But as for God, he's the exalted, transcendent one. He is most glorious. He can't gain any more glory than is his. So when Jesus prays that the Son might glorify you, what is he praying? His desire isn't for God's glory to be added to, that God would become more magnificent, more glorious. No, his desire, his prayer, is that God's glory would be displayed, that it would be put on show, it would be manifested through his own glorification in his death and his resurrection and being exalted as king. God is glorified when who God is, his character, is majestically put on show to the world, to those outside of him. Put on show through his depth of love and justice and wisdom and manifesting. Put on show through his wisdom and love and power and justice that is shown through Jesus' cross and resurrection and his exaltation. Here then is the chief end. Here's the main purpose of all things. This is why you're here this morning. This is why you were born. This is why Romford's here. It's a manifestation of who God is, of God's glory, of how great he is. Before the world existed, before the heavens and the earth were made, before time and space, there was always the eternally existent, living, true God. One divine, supreme being who is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Without cause, without any needs, unchangeably the same. Listen to how one of the confessions puts it. God has all life and glory and goodness and blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself all sufficient. Doesn't need any help from anybody. Not standing in any need of creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his glory in and by and unto and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom and through whom and to whom are all things. God exists for his glory. What is the chief end of God? To glorify God and to enjoy himself forever. God does all he does with respect to his creation for the display of how great he is. Paul can write at the end of Romans chapter 11, those words I think the confession picks up on. For from him and through him and to him all are all things, to him be the glory forever. In eternity past, before the world was ever created, the triune God, without need of anyone else, without want of anything else, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they enter into a divine agreement, a pact, that from the fullness of their radiant majesty, they would manifest how great they are to those outside of themselves. A work of God, that his enjoyment of his own glorious character, his own majesty, might overflow, overspill to some outside of him. Why did Jesus send the Son? Why did the Father, rather, send his Son into the world? Why did the Father do that? We immediately want to answer that question with reference to ourselves, don't we? Jesus was sent into the world to save us. He came to forgive us. He came to reconcile us to God. It's all for us. And amazingly, gloriously, all of those things are true. But if we only ever answer in terms of ourselves, we will never grasp
just how great God is. We're too content to believe that the world revolves around us, even as Christians. We read our Bibles and we listen to a sermon and immediately we're looking for, what does this mean for me? What steps do I need to take? How do I play my part? How does the gospel answer my problems here? Why does Jesus allow these things into my life here? I'm the centre of my little universe that I've made. But that isn't reality. From Genesis to Revelation, from before the beginning of creation to endless eternal days, history, reality, has one purpose. It's his story. God displaying his glorious majesty of how great he is. Maybe the thing we need to do sometimes when we're itching to get to the what does this mean for me point of a sermon is simply to be still and to behold how great God is. To see him and rejoice that it isn't about me. It's all about him. All about him for his glory. And yet the amazing thing is that the purposes of God that bring glory to both the Father and the Son, the thing that most manifests, displays God's glory, and the things that most display his glory have broken sinners like you and me right at the heart of them. Isn't that amazing? The thing that most displays how great and how majestic God is are things to do with broken sinners like me and you. So Jesus goes on to say, verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The Father has appointed his Son in this role of the eternal mediator. To be king over all, to be Lord, Jesus says, with all authority over all men. You've given him authority over all flesh. You've given him authority to be judge on that last day, to judge the living and the dead. But notice what Jesus says there in verse 2. He's been made Lord over all without exception. Lord over every man, woman and child that ever exists. He is the rightful Lord with all authority over the world. Who will deny him, who will reject him, who will crucify him. He's Lord of them. All authority. And yet the Son gives eternal life only to those whom the Father has first given to him. As Christians, we're to proclaim God's grace and mercy without distinction, aren't we? To every man, woman and child, to people who are like us, people who are not like us, to people who are near to us, people who are far from us, we proclaim the greatness of our God and the salvation that's found in him. And yet the clear teaching of Scripture is that it's only those who have been chosen by God from before the world began, who belong to the Good Shepherd, who will lay down his life in order to give his sheep life. Jesus says here, you have given him, the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. God the Father's glory is displayed as he gives his Son a people for himself, chosen by name, a people given to the Son for him to redeem, to rescue out of those who are dead in their sin, so that the mercy and the love and the wisdom and the justice of God might be displayed, might be manifested at the cross. God is glorified in reconciling sinners to himself. But we equally do need to say, don't we, God is also glorified as he overlooks, as he passes by others whom the Father does not give to his Son to give life to, so that they will justly fall under the wrath of his judgment for sin and for their rebellion. God does all things for his glory, to display the magnificence of his being, all things for his glory, and he does all things well. And this is eternal life, says Jesus, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus has already described, two chapters ago, the world who hate him, who will hate and persecute his followers. Jesus has described that world in rebellion against God in these words. They have not known the Father nor me. The world doesn't know God because it willfully rejects him as their rightful Lord. The world pushes down, it suppresses the truth about the God that it knows is there. That's what our society is like. The world is dead in its simple rebellion against God. And therefore life only comes to any as a free gift of the Son. Eternal life, which isn't measured by how long it goes on for its duration. Eternal life, which is rather measured by its quality, as Jesus mentions here. Life lived knowing the true living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, who he sent into the world to rescue and to redeem. Ours is eternal life this morning. Yours is life this morning. If we now know God, know the everlasting God through Jesus his Son. Not merely in an intellectual way, like we'll know our 2 times table. 2 times 2 is 4. 4 times 4 is 16. But rather that we know God in a relational way, like a husband will know his wife, or a wife will know her husband, or you'll know a friend that you've known for many years. And it's true, isn't it, that eternity, when we die, when Jesus comes again, that will bring a deepening, that will bring a clarifying of our knowledge of God. When our weak vessels now are strengthened to behold more of his glory, then we will know God more. But friends, we need to be clear, don't we? On that day when we die, on that day when Christ comes again, there won't be any introductions, will there? As those whom the Son has given life to, we now know God. We know the God who we were made for. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christian, ours now is this eternal life. We've been caught up into his glory. God who's life in himself. God who is the fountain of life. He pours out life on those whom he gives to the Son to display his glory. And Jesus has manifested the glory of his Father. He says that in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In this role of Redeemer that he's been given, Jesus has displayed the glory of God as he's spoken the words of God, as he's performed the works of God. John's been keen to point that out from the beginning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen, what have we seen? We've seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father. Full of grace and truth. In his teaching, in his preaching, in his healing. As he's brought life and fruitfulness. Jesus has accomplished the work that the Father has given him to do. When Jesus was healing, did he just heal the people who were at the front of the queue? But actually, there were others on the heavenly job list that Jesus never got around to healing. Is that how things work? No. Jesus accomplished all that the Father gave him to do. And now, on the eve of his cross, his hour has now come, as he willingly submits himself to his Father to bear the sins of his people. Oh, now he will manifest God's glory, God's majesty, like no other. That having done all that his Father has asked him to do, he might ask in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence for the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In asking for this glory, for this exaltation, in the Father's presence, Jesus isn't asking for anything, is he, that doesn't rightly already belong to him? He belongs in the Father's presence. the eternal Word who exists as God, face to face with his Father. That's what's rightfully his. As God in his divine nature, God the Son continues to exist as God. For every moment, he never lost as God any glory. Fully, most glorious, along with the Father and the Spirit. But now he prays that in this humble role as mediator, he prays that God will exalt him. Calvin puts it like this, that the divine majesty which he has always possessed may now be illustriously displayed in the person of the mediator and in the human flesh with which he was clothed. This is what he's saying. So that God the Son, who took on flesh and humbled himself to exist as a man, might now, as he exists as the exalted, enthroned, victorious man, that he might as a man be given the glory which belongs to God alone. The God-man, Jesus Christ our mediator, whom God's highly exalted and given a name above every other name, that at his name every knee should bow. As we go into the week, what is God's chief aim? What's his main purpose? It is to glorify himself, to enjoy who he is forever. Therefore, friends, what is our main purpose as you go out into this week, as you go out to work, as you go out to home, with family, with friends, with work colleagues? What's your main purpose? To glorify God. To have his glory be displayed in you as a child of grace. And to enjoy him forever. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To you, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be glory forever. Oh, Heavenly Father, we cannot add to how magnificent you are. But we pray, even as recipients of your amazing grace to us in the Lord Jesus, this week, when we're doing those really mundane things, when we're travelling on a tube, when we're getting food ready for others, when we're changing a nappy, when we're scratching our heads wondering how things are meant to work. Oh, in all things, Lord, might we rightly be displaying how great our God is. Oh, may we enjoy our God who is majestic, the one who made us for himself. So work in us, Lord, display your glory in the midst of and through your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.